Well, please turn to our Old Testament reading in Isaiah, or Isaiah, chapter 55. I want to run through, as you can see from the outline in the service sheet, I want to try and run through the whole chapter in the next half an hour or so. There's a lot in this chapter, so can't look at every single word, but just to get something of the flow and the flavour of what's being said here. And above everything else tonight, I want you to get the message of amazing grace. I think this is one of the great grace chapters in the whole of the Bible. And as I read it, I see nothing but grace from beginning to end of this passage of Scripture. Now, to put it in its context here in Isaiah, we all know the famous passage from the end of chapter 52 and through to the end of 53 about the suffering servant and all that he achieves. And this, of course, is taken by the Lord Jesus himself to be a prophecy of his work, as he would suffer for us, as we remembered this morning, suffer on the cross for our sins. Then it seems to me that the next chapter, chapter 54, is saying something about the outcome of this servant's work in various pictures. In the second half of the chapter, for example, you see symbolism of a city with its great beauty and its security. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but at the end of this chapter 54, there's another reference to servant. But it's in the plural, referring to those who through the work of the servant come to know and follow him. This is the heritage, verse 17, of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So there's one unique servant in chapter 53, who's Jesus, our Savior. But through his work, people come into his family and into his city and become his servants, enjoying his righteousness and living to his praise and glory. So I think chapter 55 is telling us how we can become the servants of this suffering servant. It's giving us a gospel of grace, and saying only in this way, by responding to these overtures of grace, can you become the servants of the servant by knowing the amazing grace of a gracious God. So I hope that gives you some sort of sense of where this chapter is and what this chapter is meant to be doing. Now, I want to work through it by looking at five things. Let me check on your order. Yes, these are the words. Amazing offer, amazing covenant, amazing pardon, amazing God, amazing hope. So, we'll spend 5 or 6 minutes on some of them, maybe less than some of the rest, and just work through the passage. First of all, an amazing offer. Maybe spend a little more time on this one. This is verse 1, 2, and the first half of verse 3, 1 to 3a, if you like, to hear, and your soul shall live. Now, we all know what it is to receive an invitation to some event, some party. We all know what it is to be made an offer, maybe sometimes an offer that seems too good to be true. Well, here is the ultimate invitation to the ultimate party, the ultimate offer that may to some seem too good to be true. God offering amazing grace to all who will respond to him. I want you to see from the very beginning of this section how warm and enthusiastic is this welcome of God. You see the language of come. Come, come. It's repeated. It's urgent. It's insistent. It's enthusiastic as God himself, through the prophet, pleads with people to come and respond to his offer. And it's clear, middle of verse 2 and into verse 3, that this offer is coming from God. It's a God who says, you notice, and it's helpfully highlighted in your Bible, capital M there, listen carefully to me, verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live. It's God himself inviting men and women, boys and girls, into a personal living relationship with himself. It's come to me. Listen to me. Please come to know me. And then your soul will live. A living relationship with God. And it's put essentially in terms of an invitation to a feast, a banquet, a party, whatever you like. The invitation is to come and eat and to drink. You see verse 1, lots to drink here, an invitation to the spiritual thirsty, reference to water and wine and milk. If you think about it, I suppose three classes of drink. Water, simply to quench my thirst. Wine in Scripture, to gladden my heart. And milk in Scripture, to nourish me. So these three kinds of drink, each saying something different about what God is calling us to. It's a very important symbol in Scripture, isn't it? The symbol of spiritual thirst. It's there right through the Old Testament. And it's there in the New Testament in the teaching of Jesus so clearly. And we need to pray for ourselves to have the right kind of thirst for God. And if we already come to God, we need to pray for other people to be made thirsty by God. People need to know their thirst. And then when they know their thirst, they also need to be led to the only person who can deal with that and quench that thirst, who's Jesus Christ himself. I was going to read a rather long section, I think, from The Silver Chair, but by C.S. Lewis. But some of you will know very well a little section where Jill sees the lion, and she's also aware of water flowing, and she wants this, but she's afraid of the lion. And the lion says, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." She's wondering who has spoken, and then she sees this lion, and then she hesitates. And the lion says, "Are you not thirsty?" And Jill says, "I'm dying of thirst." "Then drink," said the lion. And she doesn't want to. She wants to drink, but she's afraid. And the noise of the water is driving her frantic with thirst. And then she says, "I daren't come and drink." "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." And the lion says, "There is no other stream." Jesus says to us, there is no other water that can satisfy. And at last Jill comes forward and takes the water, and she has never tasted water like it. And her thirst is quenched. She says, "You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once." Wonderful picture of the experience of somebody desperately thirsty, maybe afraid for a while to come to Christ. Then at last they come because they realize there is no other water that will satisfy their thirst. And the moment they come, their thirst is quenched at once. I think it's a great picture of what is being taught here in this particular passage of Scripture. You notice also the stress here on the fact that there's nothing to pay, as these first 2.5 verses stress. No money, no cost, it's all free. We can't buy, we can't earn God's favor. It's freely given to us by God. I think sometimes people find it strange as they read this, come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. buy is just an expression to say come and receive, come and obtain. And there's nothing you need to pay. And then you ask, well, how can we have something so amazing that is free to us? And I think the logic of what I said at the very beginning about Isaiah is the price has been paid by the servant in chapter 53. That's why you've got to take these passages together and see how they flow into one another. And so, perfect logic. The servant in Isaiah 53 has done all that is necessary for us to have all that's on offer in Isaiah 55. He has paid the price. His blood is the cost. And so we can come and receive it freely because the servant has paid the price. And you can see the pictures yourselves of the food that's being offered, the best of food, instead of junk food and food that will not satisfy. It's real bread, and it's the richest of fare. And when you compare this, of course, to the claims of Jesus, isn't Jesus picking up on this language again and again in the Gospels? Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Or John 4, the Samaritan woman offering her drink that will satisfy her, the water of life, satisfy forever. Or John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. John 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, whoever believes in me. Jesus keeps coming back to these kinds of words. Maybe coming back to this actual passage in his own mind. Passages about thirst and hunger. And every time he does, he points to himself and he says, I'm the only one who can satisfy your need. I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you will live forever. You will have eternal life. You will be satisfied for all eternity. Well, I think I'll leave that little section there, an amazing offer. There's plenty more to say. But let me move on, secondly, to an amazing covenant. From the middle of verse 3 and through verses 4 and 5. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Now, I say an amazing covenant because of what these first words say about it, that it is an everlasting covenant. A covenant is a promise. It's a bond, and as God makes covenant with us, that is a binding promise. And here it's said to be an everlasting bond. And the covenant here, in verse 3, is actually literally for you. Not with you so much, as I will make an everlasting covenant for you. An everlasting covenant in favor of you. And the you is referring back to the people in the previous verses who are being made this amazing offer that God will satisfy all their needs. And they're now being told that as they respond to that offer, they're responding to something that means that they will everlastingly be bound in the love of God. That this is not just something for today or tomorrow. This is not something temporary or some fleeting satisfaction of thirst or hunger. This is actually being brought into a relationship with God that is based on a covenant that God will never go back on. God will not change his mind. He will not go back in his commitment. He will make an everlasting covenant on your behalf, and you will be safe in this covenant. Now, the covenant is actually, as you can see from the following verses, spoken of as in connection with David. And things are said about David here as a king and a commander. This is going back in 2 Samuel 7, if you know the passage, verses 12 to 16. There's a covenant made with David and the promise of something everlasting through that. And of course, David and all successors fail again and again. But the promise of that covenant holds, because David is simply a picture of somebody who's going to come one day and who's going to keep covenant with God. And through what he does, a covenant will be sealed, actually, in his own blood. So when it talks here about the sure mercies of David, it's not the literal David come back from the dead in some way. It's referring to somebody else who's going to come, and through him there will be a covenant that will last forever. And again, of course, it's pointing to what Jesus was going to come and do. That Jesus would live the perfect life that God looked for in covenant. And Jesus would also die the death that would take the curse of the covenant. He would take covenant curse on himself. And Jesus would rise from the dead victorious and prove himself to be the great covenant David, the covenant king, the one who through mercy would come. There are a lot of other things, interesting things I think said in these verses 3, 4 and 5 that I don't have time to go into. But I think the key thing that I want to stress is how amazing this covenant is. It blows me away again and again when you think about it, that this is absolutely forever. That this is an irrevocable commitment in the Son of David, in Jesus himself, in that covenant that is from everlasting to everlasting, made on our behalf by God with Jesus, so that if we are in Jesus, we are bound in covenant love forever and forever and forever. And that means, if I can put it this way, that if you are in covenant with God through Jesus, you are as secure in his love as Jesus. Because you're tied up in Jesus. You're in union with Christ. You're in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. So God's commitment to you is as certain as his commitment to his own Son, because everything is sealed in the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the union you have with Jesus means that you are safe and sound forever and forever. That's an amazing covenant, an unshakable, unbreakable bond sealed in Jesus that means that you are safe in Christ, in covenant, for all eternity. An amazing covenant. Thirdly, let's think about an amazing pardon. In verses 6 and 7, very famous words about seeking the Lord while he may be found. It seems to me that these verses now turn to stress the importance of our responding to God's offer of grace. It calls for human responsibility for people to repent of sin and turn to God. There you see a challenge to repentance in terms of my mind, to think in a new way. In terms of my life, I'm called to forsake the way I've been living. And very positively, it says that repentance is turning to the Lord, to a new way of living. But also encouraged to repent in various ways. You see the language of while he may be found and while he is near. There's a day of grace when God can be found. And there's a time when God is near. I believe that that's a reference, of course, just to this life. That there's no day of grace beyond death. But this life is all we have to respond to Christ. And we live in a day of grace now, after the resurrection of Jesus. And this is a day of salvation. And we are invited to come to Jesus. It may also be sometimes that we feel God comes especially near in some particular. Say, seek the Lord while he may be found, while he is near. And many people would say, well, that's not just saying something about the whole of my life, but it may also be saying to many people, to take advantage, as it were, of those moments when God seems to come especially near. When God speaks to me through a friend, or through a message I hear, or through something in Scripture, or through something that happens in my life, through some tragedy or some loss or disappointment, God says something to me. And this is saying, well, maybe that's a time in your life when God has suddenly come nearer, you feel, than He's ever come before. And He's speaking to you in a way that He's never spoken before. And when that happens, you need to say to God, yes, I want to respond. I want to hear what you're saying to me and respond to it. Don't let these opportunities go by. And don't, above all, harden yourself to what God is doing and say no. But when God speaks, when God comes near, respond to God. Ask Him to help you respond as you should. And trust what He's saying. And come to Him. The great encouragement here, of course, is that God is into pardon. And as we come and ask, He will give. You see the language here. He will have mercy on him. And He will abundantly pardon. Please see how definite that is. It's not, if you come to God, He will seriously consider whether or not He's going to forgive your sins. Or, if 100 people turn to the Lord, God will guarantee that a majority of them will be forgiven, because that's the kind of God He is. But no, it's saying He will. If you turn to God, He will forgive. He absolutely guarantees that He will forgive and forget all your sins. And that commitment to forgiveness is absolutely full here. He will pardon, and He's going to pardon all your sins. It's pictured in various ways, I think very beautifully, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 1, you know the great passage, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they will be like wool. It's saying there's a stain that people can't get rid of, or a color that people can't change. But God can make the red as white as snow. It's a picture of complete cleansing. In chapter 41, the prophet talks about God blotting out our sins and remembering them no more. God just wipes them away and says they're forgotten. And chapter 44 talks about our sins being like the morning mist, which we have regularly in St. Andrews, the har, as we call it, that's there in the morning. And you think, well, I don't think this is going to lift all day. A couple of hours later, it's completely gone. And occasionally, the sun is shining. And you think, well, where's it gone? And it's just gone. And the picture is used by Isaiah, saying, well, God will deal with your sins like the morning mist. It's a symbol of something that was there, and now it's nowhere to be seen, because they've gone. The Old Testament piles up these kinds of images and pictures again and again, trying to get across to people that this God wants to forgive completely. He wants to make you completely white. He wants your sins to disappear like the mist. He wants your record to be white clean. He wants to forgive and forget your sins. God is into forgiveness. God is into pardon. Some people translate at the end of this that He will multiply pardon. God is into multiplication. He wants to multiply forgiveness. It's just another way of expressing the fact that this whole passage is saying God is not stingy. God is not mean. God is gracious. God is generous. And He wants to multiply grace. He wants to freely and abundantly forgive. He wants to deal with the thing completely, so that your guilt is wiped away and all your sins are completely, completely, eternally, eternally pardoned in His grace. Great pardon, an amazing pardon. Fourthly, an amazing God. Verses 8 and 9. He's just said in verse 7 something about our our ways and our thoughts, you see? We are to forsake our ways and our thoughts. And now, you notice in verses 8 and 9, that language of ways and thoughts is taken up with reference to God. We're being told that God's ways and God's thoughts are so different from ours and so much higher than ours. Now, there's a couple of ways of understanding what's being said here about God, depending on whether you connect it with what comes before or connect it with what comes after. If you connect it with what comes before, possibly what the prophet is saying is that God's ways and thoughts are so different from ours because God is so gracious. I know there are other ways. Don't have time to go through all the possibilities of what he's saying. But that, I think, is a very important, likely possibility. What God is saying is that, what the prophet is saying under the inspiration of the Spirit, is that God's grace is so different from the way we think and act. Because God's thoughts are so higher and so different from ours. You know, we will often say, well, I'll forgive you if I can see, you know, blah, blah, blah. I'll forgive you when I've had time to think it through. I'll forgive you when I think you deserve my forgiveness, and so on. All this is so conditional. Or we say of somebody, even somebody who's sorry for what they've done, we say, I will never forgive them. Or we sometimes say, well, I'll forgive them, but I won't forget. You know, the kind of thing, the way we deal with things and harbor a grudge and so on. And I think this is saying, in terms of what's just been said about God's pardon, his ways are above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. God is not like us in his grace, because God is truly gracious. And when God says, I'll forgive, he forgives. When God says, I'll forget, he forgets. And when God says, it's sorted, I'll never mention it again, he never mentions it again. Now we will say, we say in our house often enough, I'll never mention that again. 3 months down the line, when it's convenient, you mention again, but somebody said that you had forgiven. God doesn't do that. His thoughts are so different from ours. When he is gracious, he is gracious. And so is an amazing God in terms of that grace. The other way that some people take this reference to God here, and I will actually round this whole thing off in a minute or two, because I'm going beyond the 30 minutes I said, is to refer it to what follows, and to say that God's thoughts are way above ours because they're more far-reaching, because he has bigger expectations and bigger plans. You see how the following verses talk about the future. And, you know, we have small expectations, perhaps, because we think, well, that's all I can do or all I can hope for. That's the best I can hope for. But God has thoughts above our thoughts and plans way beyond our plans. God has huge plans for his people, for his church, for his universe. And he's able to bring his plans to fruition. He's able to achieve his purpose. We often have plans that never come to pass. We have all kinds of things that we have never done that we intended to do. But that's never true of God. If God has a plan, however big it is, and God says, I'm going to do that, well, God's thoughts and plans are way above ours. And God will accomplish what God decides to accomplish. If he has a thought and he has a plan, he will do it, because his plans are way beyond our plans. So an amazing God, whether it's a reference to his grace that's so amazing compared with ours, or whether it's a reference to his plans that are so big compared with ours, we're being told in different ways that this amazing God is worthy of our worship. And then finally, an amazing hope in verses 10 to 13. An amazing hope. A lot of what's being said here is is focused on the Word of God, as you see in verses 10 and 11, and the power of God's Word. And as the rain comes down and the snow comes down, so God's Word descends. And it comes from God's mouth, it comes from above, and God's Word works in God's world to change things. And as the rain and the snow and the rest of it can make the ground bud and blossom by irrigating it, so God is saying, my Word that comes from above can make an amazing difference, can make lives and communities, churches and nations flourish simply by my own Word. And you see in verses 12 and 13 as he concludes that this seems to result in a much bigger picture than just our lives in the here and now. It talks about people being, it's a sort of Exodus picture here, I think, or a picture of return from exile as people are released and in joy and peace. But it's not just individual people released, but it looks as if the whole creation is benefiting. There's something environmental happening here. There's a sort of singing planet, as you see the mountains and the hills break forth into singing before you. It's not just that people are changed, but there's a picture here of the earth being changed, the cosmos at last being changed. There's a picture, I think, in terms of Isaiah, of in verse 13, he's picking up things that he said earlier in the book about the curse in terms of thorns and briars, the curse on this world. And at the end of this chapter, he's talking about, I think, the reversal of that curse, that one day God doesn't just reverse the curse of sin in individual lives and in his people, but he reverses that curse fully in terms of the world itself and the environment, that God will one day have perfect people in a perfect earth, in a perfect new heavens and a new earth, that all of the sorry story of sin will be completely reversed, and everything will be joy and peace and singing and beauty and harmony in God's new world. Well, there are other things that could be said as well about that picture at the end. But I hope I've used the word amazing often enough tonight. That's really what I want you to see, that God's grace is amazing in all of these different ways and other ways that we haven't looked at. That here is the gospel in miniature, taking the story from an individual saying, I need this Jesus to satisfy my thirst, at the end of the chapter to saying, and one day we'll see a whole new earth celebrating that God's plans have come to absolute culmination and fruition. We're all invited to this banquet, to this feast. And if we come to that, then we're all invited to the new world that God will create. And all that we enjoy here and all that we enjoy then is because of what we remembered this morning. It's all at the cost of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sure mercies of the covenant in that new David. Everything we enjoy now and will enjoy forever has been blood-bought by the Son of God, and that is amazing grace. Amen.